Last week we used Peter's quote from Psalm 34 as an opportunity to spend time in the Old Testament. The psalm's title indicates that David wrote it following the events recorded in 1 Samuel 21. There we find that his dear friend Jonathan had warned him that King Saul was planning on killing him. So David immediately fled, stopping for bread and Goliath's sword from the priest at Nob. Doeg, the Edomite, saw him there, and David knew that he would report his whereabouts to Saul, who would then be coming for him shortly. He was a wanted man, alone and in mortal danger. He avoided Saul by entering Philistine territory, knowing Saul would not follow him there. 1 Samuel 21 says that some of King Achish's servants recognized David as the famous Israelite warrior. David, who had trusted Yahweh as he courageously defended his father's sheep against bears and lions, and who defeated Goliath in the name of the Lord, though still trusting in the God of Israel, was greatly afraid of what this Philistine king would do to him. So, by pretending to be insane, he was allowed to escape to the cave of Adullam. Before we get back into Psalm 34, let's ask for the Spirit's work in and among us. May the Lord be with each and every one of you. Thank you. Thank you. Father, this psalm, though written thousands of years ago by your servant David, still has the power to encourage, inform, and challenge your servants today. For this, we credit neither David nor ourselves, but your unchangeable Holy Spirit. So even as you gave your Spirit to carry David along in composing it, we ask that your Spirit would work in us, ensuring that we receive, remember, and apply it. Through Christ we make our appeal. Amen. Our call to worship today was the first three verses of this 34th Psalm. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praises shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. From the pen of David. The Holy Spirit, through David, calls those who would humble themselves before the Lord to join together in boasting about the Lord from their hearts in all circumstances. Tough to do. In verses 4 through 7, David relays his personal experience and applies it to all who trust in the Lord. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. David, including himself among the desolate who gladly bow in submission to the Lord, proclaims that the Lord delivered him from all his fears and saved him from all his troubles in response to his cry. Extending his specific experience to all who fear the Lord, David declares that their trust will be vindicated, that they also will be delivered, and their faces will show it. And we ended last week by simply reading verse 8 without comment. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. So that is where we begin today. David was in grave danger even after having been delivered from the Philistines because Saul was still after him. In one sense, David was in no ultimate danger because of God's promise to make him king of Israel. God is sovereign over all things, including David's circumstances. But in another sense, the danger was real. David needed to pray for deliverance. Just because all things come to pass by God's eternal decree, that does not mean that we should not pray. After all, our prayers are also part of God's providence. Yahweh had granted David faith, but he needed to exercise it by taking refuge in the Lord in prayer. After his deliverance, even though he remained in danger from Saul, he must next savor his experience of God's goodness. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. So given the opportunity, he stops and he writes this psalm. You know, one of the reasons we find ourselves in Psalm 34 is that our study of 1 Peter, we found the apostle making reference to this verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. He was writing to Christians who were exiles in the world, like David, when he wrote the psalm. And they were suffering persecution and facing dangers, even as David did. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. So Peter, in 1 Peter 2:2-3, writes, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. He's saying, since you have tasted that the Lord is good, long for his word. This is a metaphorical tasting, meaning you're experiencing the goodness of the Lord in an intimate manner. Your experiences have shown you that the Lord is good. He has showered you with kindness. You can taste it. Peter uses the same Greek word for good as his Greek translation of the Old Testament has for this psalm. It means good. It could be translated kind, gracious. Scripture attests that God is immeasurably good in himself. His goodness overflows in his work of creation. God saw that it was good. In his works of providence, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made, from the Psalms. And his goodness overflows in redemption and judgment, where in divine attributes such as mercy and grace, love, patience, justice, and yes, even wrath, one can learn what it means for God to be good. When teaching about prayer, Jesus said, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And James tells those undergoing trials that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And the psalmist pleads with God in Psalm 25, verse 7, remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. That is how we can pray. That is how David cried out to the Lord, for the sake of your goodness. Like David, Peter had experienced the Lord's goodness. Before he met Jesus, Peter had tasted God's goodness in his gifts of life and health and daily bread and human relationships and many other benefits of creation and of providence. As Paul told the people of Lystra, God did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. This is common grace. God simply overflows in his goodness. But then, oh, the marvelous day that Jesus called Peter to follow him. And if you're a believer, you also received such a gracious call out of God's goodness. On the mountain, Peter saw Christ's resplendent glory, and living with him, Peter received heavenly instruction, even as we do, through the apostles' witness. Jesus prayed for him, as he does for all his blood-bought brethren. That's hard to say. Blood-bought brethren. He prayed for them, just like he does us, that he would persevere. And having stumbled into sin, like we do, Jesus freely forgave Peter, as he does us. Christ gave him useful work to do, along with the resources to accomplish it, just like he does for us. It is through Christ that all who belong to him have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. We have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, have we not? Like David, like Peter, like each other. Entire sermon series and whole books have been written about the goodness of God, and rightly so. So we will linger a bit longer on it. John Gill packs a lot into his 1810 commentary writing. He is essentially, in essence, infinitely, perfectly, immutably, and solely good in himself. Remember, Jesus said there's none good but God. And he communicably and diffusively does good to others. He is the author of all good. All the divine persons in the Godhead are good. The Father is good. He has good designs toward his people, has provided good things for them, made good promises to them, and bestows good gifts on them. The Son is good, the good shepherd that has laid down his life for the sheep. He is the fountain of all grace and goodness to his churches and to particular believers. He has wrought a good work for them, the work of redemption, and he speaks a good word on their behalf in the court of heaven. The Spirit is good. He works good things in the hearts of the sons of men and shows good things unto them. Gracious souls, such as the psalmist here calls upon him. Gracious souls, such as the psalmist here calls upon, are capable of tasting and discerning how good the Lord is, at least in some measure. End John Gill's quote. I'd like to stress one last time the significance of David's invitation to taste and see that the Lord is good. He did not merely ask us to know or remember or even believe. he urges us to taste, to experience the goodness of God and savor him. I fear that in our overbusy lives, that sometimes goes by the wayside. To slightly paraphrase Jonathan Edwards, who loved to walk out into the woods for long periods of time, by the way, he says, God is glorified not only by his glory, which includes his goodness, by the way, being seen, so not only by his goodness, by his glory being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. When those that see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. God made the world that he might communicate and the creature receive his glory. Part of that, again, is goodness. Big part. Both with the mind and the heart. He that testifies his having an idea of God's glory doesn't glorify God as much as he that also testifies his heartfelt commendation of it and his delight in it. Deep thinker, that Edwards. We can't forget the last part of the verse. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. David is linking active trust in the Lord to the experiencing of his goodness. James Boyce puts it well. He says, how does God become part of you, a part of your thinking, of what you really are? It is by faith. And faith means believing God and acting upon that belief. In other words, it is exactly what David is speaking of in this stanza. He wants us to act on what we know of God and his goodness. For only then will we actually experience for ourselves how good God truly is. End quote. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Notice that the psalm ends with these words. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. You see, these are the bookends. There's an official word for that is inclusio. It's Latin, I don't know. But Rick calls them bookends, so you'll know what we're talking about. These two verses, these two phrases, are the bookends that set off the included verses. Verses 9 through 22 are a series of proverbial sayings, like we find in what we term wisdom literature. We think of Ecclesiastes or Proverbs. Many of the Psalms are this way. The two phrases have the same meaning. They didn't have the same words exactly. Some were the same. But they do have the same meaning. The subject of both is the person who trusts God, who takes refuge in him. Verse 8 says that all those people are blessed. Okay. Well, verse 22 says none of those are condemned. In other words, all of them will not be cursed. Or they're part of the uncursed. As you know, all humans ultimately fall into one of these two categories. The blessed of God or the cursed of God. The elect or the damned. Those who are given eternal life in Christ or those who are left in their sin and are doomed to eternal destruction. John 3:18, we read that. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. David, also by the Holy Spirit, wrote, "Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him," and then, "None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." Those are the two bookends. Lord willing, we will take the remainder of our time today and the time that he gives us next week to consider the sayings between the two bookends. Today we consider verses 9 through 11. They read, "O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." David exhorts us to fear the Lord and says those who fear the Lord will be blessed by him. They're in that camp, you see. They will lack no good thing. Using vivid imagery in verse 7, so we're going back a little bit, the angel of the Lord encamps around those, what? Who fear him. And he delivers them. As a proverb, this is a general observation. The ordinary temporal experience of the saints. Maybe I should explain that a little. If you read the Proverbs, for instance, carefully, you'll see some that seem to contradict each other. Well, they don't, of course, but you have to understand that they're talking in a general sense. This is the usual experience. This is what you can expect normally. So the Proverbs are like that. So sometimes you answer a fool according to his foolishness, and sometimes you don't answer a fool according to his foolishness. There's both are proverbs, but both are true, but there's a different, slightly different circumstance in each that's not even explained in the proverb. We just have to understand it. So what I'm saying here is that as a proverb, those who fear him lack nothing. This is a general observation, the ordinary temporal experience of the saints. But as more than a proverb, however, this is a covenant promise that is true in the ultimate sense. From the eternal perspective, God is working all things to the good of his elect. Those who fear him will have all they need. They are blessed, not cursed. Forgiven and saved, not condemned and destroyed. Here's where we have to be careful. Between this temporal and this ultimate view. This does not support a health and wealth perversion of the biblical truth. Like Job said, "Though he slay me, I will trust him." It doesn't sound like health and wealth, you know. David, in this very psalm, in verse 19, writes, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Immediately? No. Ask Pastor Rick. Not as immediately as we would like, of course. Ultimately, though, those who fear him have no lack. What is this fear of the Lord? As I said last week, to fear the Lord involves trust and love and honor and submitting to him, to the Lord, not to just some idol that we make up. You see a whole lot of devotion, for instance, in Muslims to Allah, you know, but that's not true fear of the Lord because it's not the Lord, you see. So I say submitting and honoring, trusting him as revealed in Scripture. Moses, I read to you last week, defines it by saying, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? Fear the Lord your God." And then, in explanation, "Walk in all his ways. Love him. Serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." We're going to see some of those things, Lord willing, next week in the rest of that psalm. There's some of those proverbs in there. The commands by our Creator were given out of his goodness for our good. Remember what it said? "Which I'm commanding you today for your good." See? Do we trust this goodness, honoring and pleasing him by our trust? The manufacturer of my snowblower supplied an operation and maintenance manual. You mechanics won't be shocked, but to my surprise, it actually says to pump one shot of grease into the bearings every 50 hours of operation, since it's in a wet environment. If it wasn't, it would be even much longer between, like 250 hours. I'm thinking, whoa. Some people don't bother with greasing the machines at all. And some, like me, would tend to overdo it, blow out the seals maybe. But similarly, God made us and has given us an operation and maintenance manual, the Bible. Now, the Bible is more than that, but it's certainly not less. Fear the Lord your God, walk in all his ways, love him, serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Like greasing the machine. The book of Ecclesiastes begins this way: "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" Throughout the book, Solomon stresses the vanity of everything, if viewed only from an earthly perspective, under the sun, you see. Only when understood in the light of God's self-revelation do the events of this world start to make sense to us mere mortals. The last lines of Ecclesiastes are these: "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." So that's the last, I don't know, one or two verses of Ecclesiastes. After all this vanity, vanity is all under the sun, none of this makes any sense. No, what good is it all? He says, but there's more. The fear of the Lord that the Bible requires recognizes that God is God and we are not. He is divine and we are not, nor ever will be. He is the necessary, independent being. We are contingent, dependent beings. He is the thrice holy judge who will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This fear of the Lord accepts our Creator and Sustainer's right to rule over us. He is the potter. What are we? The clay. Yes. He has created us in his own image. He gives us laws that conform to his divine nature and therefore are good for us. The fear of the Lord fixes in our hearts and minds the most fundamental, absolute truths of existence. The scriptures teach that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord gives us a foundation for unchanging truth, for everlasting wisdom. The fear of the Lord pushes us to discover more about this source of all truth and beauty and good. The fear of the Lord eventually leads us in a search for personal intimacy with this triune God because of what he has shown himself to be, our creator, our sustainer, our redeemer, and our friend. Yes, friend. As David writes in Psalm 25:14, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. This required biblical fear of the Lord is a foundational gift given by the Holy Spirit that connects the ultimate reality outside of us to the repentance and trust granted to be inside of us, leading us to cry, Abba, Father. It is not the deficient fear of the demons that know what's what and they shudder. No, it's the reverent fear that prays, Hallowed be thy name, and prays, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It is the loving fear that does not want to dishonor the Father, nor disrupt intimate fellowship with the Son, nor grieve the Holy Spirit. It is not the kind of fear that makes the sinner try to run away from the omniscient holy judge, but it is the fear of the soiled saint who humbly bows before the judge who has forgiven him. The secular person denies it, and the false religion tries to copy this genuine fear of the Lord. But neither will withstand testing. But our Heavenly Father, out of his goodness, puts us into situations where he confirms to us that we do generally fear him, that we have been given that gift. A case in point is found in Genesis 22:12, where God was testing Abraham concerning the sacrifice of his son Isaac. You'll remember it. The angel of the Lord said to Abraham from heaven, as he had the knife in his hand, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Genuine, godly fear of the Lord prompts obedience. It also leads to an underlying hope and joy, even in the midst of trials. You might remember that in 1 Peter, he writes to the persecuted Christians in the first chapter, according to the Father's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. They feared God. They had trusted in Christ. They were now those who were blessed, not condemned. But they may not have thought of their grievous trials as blessing. Peter calls them necessary, so their faith would be shown to be genuine, bringing them praise and glory and honor at Christ's return. This is the long view, based on the genuine, godly fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord puts everything ultimately into perspective. Even when life doesn't seem to make sense in this world, we know that it does make sense ultimately, because our sovereign God works everything according to his good purposes. And those purposes are not limited to this world. They extend to the next. It is not just under the sun. Well, today we reviewed the historical background of Psalm 34 and the content of verses 1 through 7. Next, we spent time boasting about the Lord's goodness. And then we started to look at the wise sayings found in verse 9 through the end that were bracketed by these two bookends. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. The rest of the time we thought about that rich concept called the fear of the Lord that was mentioned in verses 9 through 11. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Well, next week, Lord willing, we will continue to study David's wise sayings, sayings that shed more light on the effects produced in God's people by their possession of the fear of the Lord. We'll take our cue from the 11th verse. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we boast in your goodness, which is beyond measure. Make us to know you ever more fully, so that we may always fear you as we ought. Amen.